The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Let me say happy late Thanksgiving. I grew up in Mexico where we didn't celebrate Thanksgiving, so I've adopted this holiday, and I just love Thanksgiving. I love all the food, all the football, friends and family, and I hope that yours was good this year. I hope you had lots of turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy and dressing, and hope the football was good to you. It wasn't good to me. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan, and those guys got wrecked on Thursday. It was awful. And I'm a Texas Longhorn fan. Those guys lost on Friday. It was brutal. But happy late Thanksgiving, church. Let me say this to begin with. You know, the Apostle Paul, in a lot of his letters, would often start them by expressing his gratitude to the Lord for the people in these churches. Here are a few of the things that Paul said. Let me read these to you. Paul gave thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that in Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians. He gave thanks for their love for all the saints. He said that in Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians. He gave thanks to God for their steadfastness, especially in trials. He gave thanks for their spiritual gifts. He gave thanks for their partnership in the gospel. And he gave thanks for their history in mutual affection. And I say this, which has nothing to do with what we're going to look at this morning, because I can, and I know that my family can say this, and I know that our elders and their families can say this, and our ministry leaders can say this, but I can literally say ditto about you guys. And one of the greatest joys to serve at Covenant Life, it has been a great honor and privilege to serve you as one of the pastors here, to teach God's word, to love on your kids, to do the things that nobody wants to do. It's been a great joy. I mean that. And I am grateful for the time that we've had to serve you. This has been CLF. You've been a healing balm to my soul. We came to Oregon bruised and beaten, ready to quit. And you've loved us well. And it's been a great joy to serve you. All right, let's get going. With that said, let's get to work. Matthew 19 is where we are going to be this morning. Matthew 19 is where we're going to be. Only three verses today, verses 13, 14, and 15. It's a small text, but this text is packed with truth. So if you can, let's read our text. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word, and then we will pray. So Matthew 19, 13 through 15. This is God's word. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. All right, guys, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Your word is good. Your word is true. Your word is powerful. There is authority in your word. Your word is enough. And God, I pray that today, just like the psalmist said, that you would help us, God, to see wonderful things in your word. Speak to us, God. I ask you that you would re-speak your word to your church this morning, God. Encourage us, equip us, convict us if you have to, Lord. But let us, lead us into all truth today, God. And again, thank you for your word. We love your words, God. Father, would you meet your people today? May Christ be at the center of this message, God. And I pray for help. Help me, Lord, as I'm trying to clearly communicate your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. may be seated. All right, well, just a few verses today, you guys. In this story, this event that we're going to talk about today seems ordinary, seems very simple. But for some reason, this event, these three verses, they were important enough that the gospel writers wanted to write about it. Not just Matthew, but also Mark and Luke took some time to record about this instance. Now, Mark adds some more details that we are not given here in Matthew and then in Luke. But although our text is brief, it is small, it is full of significance. Although it's not a lot of text, there is concise truth in these three verses that really require that we pay attention to what God is saying. And the story that we just read is simple, straightforward. Some parents have come to Jesus asking him to bless their kids, to pray for their kids, and they are asking him to take up these infants into his arms to bless them. Now, the disciples have attempted to keep these parents from bringing the children to Jesus, and Jesus responds not by rebuking the parents, but by rebuking the disciples. In his saying to the disciples in response to their attitude to these parents and children reveals two truths that we are going to consider this morning. So let me tell you what those are. The first truth is that Jesus is going to use this opportunity to teach his disciples the necessity of humility. We must aspire to childlike lowliness if we want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. We must aspire to childlike lowliness and humility if we want to be in the kingdom of Christ. Now, the second truth that we see in the text, and we'll talk some more about this a little later, this second truth is more implicit than explicit. But we see that as parents who have trusted in Christ to save us, we have a responsibility of bringing our kids to Jesus continually. And so we're going to talk about what that might look like. Okay, again, we'll talk some more about that, but that is more implicit than explicit in our text. So let's talk first about this first truth that I talked about. So this is that we must aspire to childlike lowliness and humility if we want to be in the kingdom of Jesus. Now, we are not sure why the disciples were rebuking these parents. The passage doesn't say, Mark doesn't tell us, Luke doesn't tell us. So we have to infer what the objection was from verse 14. Now, it might have been that the disciples thought that Jesus was too important to be bothered with dealing with these little children who might have been too young to understand what Jesus was saying. Maybe the disciples thought that Jesus was too great a public figure as the Messiah of Israel to be bothered with these kids. Maybe it was their concern that by praying for these kids, by blessing these kids, it would delay Jesus on his journey towards Jerusalem. Maybe they thought that this request was a little too similar to a practice that was common in that day where people would bring their children to the scribes at the time and ask the scribes to bless their kids. And maybe the disciples thought, these guys, these parents are trying to make Jesus just like our scribes, and that can't be a good thing. It kind of offends us, so we are going to keep these kids away. Jesus is not like the scribes. Whatever the case is, and again, we are not told why did he rebuke them. Verse 14 indicates that close to the heart of the lesson that Jesus was trying to convey was the lesson of humility. And if you're anything like me, I need this lesson again and again and again. And so his very response indicates what the sin of the disciples was. Pride. Entitlement. We're better than these little children. Prejudice. Jesus thought it was necessary to rebuke his disciples. Jesus is making it clear again that the kingdom that he is setting up belongs to the humble. And he continually presses that truth home with his disciples. Chapter 18 opened up with the declaration that the one who is great in the kingdom is the humble. One of our elders, Bill Hurd, did a great job at bringing us and teaching that message to us a few months ago. And now Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are beginning to understand that he is the Messiah of Israel, the rightful king of all people. But these disciples also think, well, if he's the king, if he's the Messiah, then we must be pretty important. So which one of us is greatest in the kingdom? And surely he would only be concerned with those who are great and important in the land. And here you have Jesus once again saying, if you want to be in my kingdom, you've got to have childlike humility. Jesus is using this event as an opportunity to instruct his disciples in the need for humility. I need humility. Children were loved in Jesus' time, but they were also socially powerless. There was a high infant mortality rate, which meant that these kids were also physically powerless as well, and many of them died before they reached maturity. Now, in fact, it is known that in Egypt, it was probable that the infant mortality rate was about 50%. So 50% of children died before the age of 12. And so, eager to get on with the business of setting up the kingdom, the disciples had little time for these little people who wield little power, who were weak, who were not very important. Have you ever acted like that towards somebody? I have. But the Lord stopped to bless and pray for these children. And in so doing, he is saying to the disciples a word that indicates that they must adopt the posture of these children. And that is humility and weakness if you want to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God. And so it seemed that the disciples did not want to see Jesus' work interrupted by this unimportant ministry to marginal members of society. What they saw as insignificant is only going to take up the important time of Jesus. But Jesus, again, like I said earlier, responded with a rebuke. And he said, in effect, children should be allowed to come to me. They and those like them, those who are children in humility, are a part of my kingdom. Kingdom membership is invariably connected with the spirit of humility. D.A. Carson said this. Now, I just want to briefly talk about this first truth, because we spent quite a bit of time talking about that when Bill preached. That's a fantastic message if you have not heard it. But let me tell you what D.A. Carson says. This is a great quote. He said this: Jesus insisted that the kingdom belongs to those who approach him from a position of spiritual bankruptcy. Not the haughty and self-seeking, but the humble and open like children inherit eternal life and find positions of eminence. Gospel humility is indispensable in the kingdom of God. That is one of the lessons that Jesus is pressing home to us today, and we need to ask ourselves if that is our posture towards Christ. Do we approach Jesus from a position of spiritual bankruptcy? Do we, church, have gospel humility? Do we feel entitled to the grace of God? Now, these are big questions. And there are a couple tests that we can apply to ourselves to evaluate how we are doing in regards to gospel humility. Let me tell you what those are. The first one is this, and it's a question that you can ask yourself. Do you love or do you resent the gospel? Now think about that for just a moment. Do you love or do you resent the gospel? When someone comes to you and tells you that you're a sinner and that you deserve the condemnation of God, but that God in his love and mercy sent his son to bear your sins so that by his grace, through trust in Jesus, you could be made a child of God, does that offend you? Does it offend you for someone to say, yes, you're a sinner, and what you deserve is judgment? What you deserve is to be condemned. Does that sound a little bit old-fashioned? Does that sound out of date? Does that sound offensive to the good person that you are? Because if so, you might not yet have tasted of gospel humility. Or do you love the gospel? When you hear the message that you are a sinner saved by grace, does it thrill you? Do you love to hear that message, realizing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and none of your deeds contributed anything towards it? If that message thrills you, then it is very, very probable that gospel humility has taken root in your heart. And you'll never, may we never get tired of the story of grace. The second test that we can apply to ourselves is another question to figure out whether or not we have gospel humility is this. What about when difficulties come into your life? Let me tell you, church, they will come. They will come. When they come, do you find yourself resenting God and thinking that God is just someone who's treating you unfairly, someone who's doing you wrong, someone who is just a monster in the sky raining on your parade, destroying your life without compassion? Because if that's how you feel, there may not be gospel humility in your life. Because this is what gospel humility says. This is not easy, but this is what gospel humility helps us understand. Even in the darkest providences of life, gospel humility recognizes that behind the frowning providence is the smiling face of a loving God and a loving Father. And gospel humility accepts from his hands the trials, the losses, the crosses that he might ask you to carry, that he brings into our experience, and he asks his Holy Spirit to help you endure, to give you grace to persevere. Both of those questions would be a good test to figure out how we are doing when it comes to gospel humility. Do you love the gospel, or do you resent the gospel? And how about when difficulties of life come in and meet you? How do you respond? How do you feel? Now, that's the first lesson that we are taught in this passage. Jesus uses children, in other words, as a metaphor to speak of those who are childlike in their humility. And he's saying, my kingdom belongs to those who will humble themselves like these children, to those who will be childlike in their humility. And again, Bill did a great job teaching about humility at a much more extended way a few weeks ago. Now, the second truth, in like I said before, this second truth that we see in this text is, it's more implicit than it is explicit. Let me tell you what that is, and then let me tell you the logic behind this, okay? So the truth is that as parents who have trusted in Christ to save them, we have a responsibility of bringing our kids to Jesus. Let me tell you the logic behind that point. And you gotta stop for a second and try to get a bird's eye perspective of where our text is located. We've said this from this pulpit before, again and again, that context matters. Context is king when you are studying God's word. So our three little verses that we are studying this morning are bracketed by some interesting stories. Now, I want you to look at what they are. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, we are being taught about marriage. We are taught about the divine origin of marriage, God's purpose for marriage, the weightiness of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, its importance and its permanence. And then you skip to after our text from this morning, and then next week we're going to hear about the story of this rich man who's trying to figure out how to enter into the kingdom. An entrance into this kingdom is difficult. And in the middle, you've got this story about children. So you got to ask yourself, why? Because we've got two choices. We could be like the disciples and say, we're just going to ignore kids, discard them, leave them to their own fallenness, leave them to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And dude, if I was left to do what was right in my own eyes, not good. Not very good. If I was left in my fallen state, that is not a pretty picture. Or is Jesus saying something about how in his kingdom, he is restoring marriage? Is he saying how he's restoring parenting? Restoring the rearing of children? How we should view them? So the question then becomes, what do we do as men and women, moms and dads, grandparents, aunts and uncles, who have trusted in Christ, who have been saved from what we deserved, who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into this kingdom of light? Not because anything you did, but because of Christ. So how do we respond? Should we then not do what we were encouraged to do in our call to worship? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Hear, O CLF, the Lord is one. Love this God with everything you've got. Learn about him. Learn about his commands and then teach others to do as he says. Talk about it when you sit down, when you stand up, when you walk, as you come, as you go. Write it on your heart, on your doors. Talk about it all the time. Should we not do that? As Jesus is restoring the kingdom and he's restoring marriage and family matters and parenting, should we not commit ourselves to ask the church to raise our kids in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord? I think that's what he's saying. I think Jesus is saying something. So we got to talk about what that looks like. Now, I've got three kids at home, 8, 4, and 3. So this hits close to home. So let me start unpacking this second truth by reading a quote from J.C. Ryle. This was very helpful. Now, again, the second thing that we see in our text is that as parents, we've got this responsibility. As parents who have trusted in Christ to save them, we've got this responsibility to bring our kids continually to Christ. Okay, so let me read this quote. This is on the screen. Let us draw from these verses encouragement to attempt great things in the religious instruction of children. Let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved and strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them. Pray for them. Teach them to pray for themselves. We may rest assured that Jesus looks with pleasure on such endeavors and is ready to bless them. We may rest assured that such endeavors are not in vain. The seed sown in infancy is often found after many days. Happy is that church whose infant members are cared for as much as the oldest saints. The blessing of him who was crucified will surely be on that church. He laid his hands on children. He prayed for them. That was very helpful to me. Now, before you check out, if you are not a parent, as parents, we need you. Okay? So don't just check out and think about something else. Okay? Singles, older folks, we need you as parents who are raising kids, and we'll talk about that here in a second, but stay with me, all right? Now, let's talk about the elephant in the room, because dealing with this issue of children and salvation, children and conversion, is hard. I mean, I can feel it in my soul right now. I don't even want to say it. It's a sticky subject. Now, it's not usually a problem with our kids, but with our perception of children and conversion. I know this for a fact, but every sensible, conscientious, loving parent desires their kids to come to faith in Christ. I know that to be true for me. I want my kids to love Jesus. I want their faith to be authentic. Now, the problem is that sometimes we just don't understand biblical conversion, or maybe we are unsure on how to discuss the gospel with our kids. Or our kids can also do a great job to try to flatter us as parents in a false conversion, or parents with children have good intentions yet fail to come to grips with the gospel. Now, we can add to this list, but the fact is that we want our kids to come to an understanding of the gospel and come to saving faith. I'm sure we can all agree to that. We want our kids to come to know Christ. Now, again, talking about this issue is hard as a dad. I've got, again, 3 kids at home, and my prayer is that they would come to know Jesus. And as a pastor, this is hard as well, but here are just a few thoughts. The first one. Conversion is a sovereign act of God. It is a gift of God's grace that we receive by faith alone in Christ alone, and there is nothing we can do to earn it. A month ago, we talked about all of this in our Solas series, where every week we talked about the Solas of the Reformation. And if you've not listened to that series, we encourage you to listen to that if you want some more background on what I just said. Okay, so salvation is a gift of God's grace that we receive by faith alone in Christ alone, and there is nothing that we can do to earn it. Now, with that said, none of us also can dictate a time frame for a person coming to faith in Jesus. Yet, all of us should pursue the salvation of children. What's happening in the other building right now, what happens there every week, some of the it's evangelism. Some kids that have not come to know Christ come here every single week, sit in these very chairs. We should pursue to teach them about Jesus. We should pursue their salvation. And I think that the parents in our text were doing this. If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, and he was, because Matthew, those two things are the very things that he was trying to convey in his gospel, that Christ was the Messiah, that he was the King, then if he really is who we think he is, who we believe he is, then he can save our kids. So what do we do as parents? We bring our kids to Jesus. We tell our kids of him. We tell our kids of who he is, what he has done, and you know what? We do it over and over and over again. The second thought about this second truth is that this process, this must be and is going to be a patient process. This is a process that is going to require steady explanations of God. Steady explanations of Christ, human sinfulness, Jesus' death and resurrection, eternity, and the place of repentance and faith. Children understand at different levels and through different means of instruction. And we should view this process as one of layering one truth upon another. And then you know what we do after that? We join with fervent prayer that the Holy Spirit would open their understanding of our children to the gospel. Because there are 3 activities that we cannot do as humans. Only God can do these 3 things: conviction, revelation, and regeneration. While we as parents and teachers engage to teach and train children, layering truth upon truth, only the Lord can bring conviction of sin, open the understanding and revelation, and bring their minds and hearts to life in regeneration. we can present, and we should present, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the Father. We should demonstrate before our kids the joy of knowing Him by the intimacy of our prayer life and devotional life. But we can't. We won't be able to force the revealer's hand. Revelation, as with conviction and regeneration, is completely in the hands of the revealer. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no part in our children coming to faith in Christ. God is pleased to use means in all that we have come to faith in Jesus, in all that have come to faith in Christ. Romans 10:15 says this, "How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher?" God's means to save people is what? The preaching of the gospel. Evangelism. The great encouragement of grace is that God is at work to accomplish what we could never do by our best persuasive efforts. Now, some fall prey at this point to manipulation. I've been there. At 10 years old, a lady asked me whether or not I wanted to go to heaven or I wanted to go to hell. I was 10, not stupid. So what am I going to say? Yeah, I want to go to heaven. So I raised my hand. But I did not understand anything about Jesus, what He's done, my sin. I didn't get it. It wasn't until much later that I got that. Oh man, did I know that I was a sinner, later. 7 years later, when I was 17 years old, I came to faith in Christ. Again, some people can fall prey at this point to manipulation. It is easy to get a kid to repeat a sinner's prayer, to raise their hand if they love Jesus. I was there. I was one of those kids. We can become impatient, genuinely desiring to see children converted, but lacking the patience to depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction, in revelation, and in regeneration. So our responsibility as parents and teachers and church is to carefully set forth the truth of Scripture for little eyes, little ears to grasp, all while we depend on God's Holy Spirit to work. Now here's the truth. Kids can understand more truth than we often give them credit for. Their grasp of God as Creator, their grasp of the Bible might be simple, but that's all right. Have you ever heard a kid say, "That's not fair"? I have. I hear it every day. Now listen, just that very sense of justice enables our kids to understand something of the reason Christ had to die on the cross. So, don't let fear hold you back from launching into the deep biblical truths with them. You will have a ready-made audience that loves and delights to hear your explanations. From time to time, there may be a fear on our part that a child will ask questions that we cannot explain. It's going to happen. But that's all right. We were driving yesterday to my in-law's house, and my son, who's 8, out of the blue says, "Dad, wouldn't it be cool if Adam and Eve never sinned in the garden?" And I'm driving, and I'm like, where'd that come from? You know, like, our kids are listening. They've got questions. And there might be questions that you don't know how to answer. But that's all right. It's okay for them to see that we struggle with the answers to life's questions as well. They will be encouraged when they see you, mom, dad, finding and seeking for those answers in God's word. The third and last thing is this. This is a big question. When does conversion come? Now, we've been viewing this process of our kids coming to Jesus as this layering process. Thankfully, by the grace of God, the time will come when kids come to Him in conversion. What happens then? How do we recognize when conversion is taking place? Now, I've never done this, but I was reading some material this week by a guy named David Wells who wrote a book called Conversion. And it was fabulous. It was fantastic. So I literally have like this one-page quote that he that I read from him that was very helpful to me. Let me just read it to you. This is going to be on the screen as well, so you can follow along. But this was really helpful to me. Okay, so you can look it up on the screen. And this is what David Wells said. This is really good. He said this: Christianity without conversion is no longer Christian, because conversion means turning to God. It involves forsaking sin with its self-deifying attitudes and self-serving conduct and turning to Christ, whose death on the cross is the basis for God's offer of mercy and forgiveness. Jesus was judged in our place so that God could extend his righteousness to us. Conversion occurs when we turn from our waywardness and accept Christ's death on our behalf. Without conversion, Christianity is no longer belief in Christ's substitutionary work. Grace is no longer the unmerited and unalloyed action of God without whose work sinners die, and God is no longer the covenanting God whose purpose is to form a people from Christ as numerous as the stars. He keeps going. Does conversion look the same in a child, in someone that has lived a wayward worldly life? Absolutely not. Though the content of the gospel remains the same, and though the work of Christ for both is just as necessary and fully satisfying, the path that these two take to Christ may be quite different. A child raised in a Christian home may find conversion so natural that he or she cannot pinpoint when this change occurred. With the current emphasis on pinpointing day and hour of one's salvation, we've muddied the waters of biblical conversion. The process of repenting and trusting is unique for every individual because we have different expressions of sin and different worldviews. The theological explanation is the same. The behavioral components, what a person does to be in Christ, are affected by culture, personality, worldview, and prior lifestyle. So, what are we to do if we desire to see children brought to Christ? We are not to create or demand a predetermined response, but to teach about the gospel so that the child continues to respond until he or she reaches the point of trusting in Christ and the benefits of his death and resurrection. That child might not respond the same way you did. We must guard against putting conversion into a tight little box that looks just like everyone else's. Instead of placing emphases on determining the initial moment of passing through the doorway of conversion, we should look for the evidence of the Spirit's renewing work in producing a God-centered life, a God-fearing heart, and God-honoring character and witness. The only real proof of our conversion is an obedient and fruitful life. Children brought up in the nurturing atmosphere of Christian homes and churches have a distinct advantage in many ways. They are accustomed to the reading of Scripture, Bible stories being layered on their understanding, learning the question and answers in the catechism, memorizing Scripture, hearing the proclamation of the gospel, observing and participating in worship, and seeing believers live out the joy of faith in Christ. But we are not simply trying to give children a set of beliefs, but rather we are to seek to build one Christian belief upon another to prepare them for understanding and receiving the gospel. We are to remind them of the necessity of repentance and faith in Christ, the certainty of divine judgment, and the danger of turning away from Christ. They need to come into saving faith by incremental stages, making steps towards Christ as their knowledge of biblical truth grows and as their awareness of themselves as sinners increases. And it is important to build this foundation with patience and to resist the temptation to produce instant conversions. That was very helpful to me. It was really good. Now, let me say this to try to wrap that up. A child's faith might be very simple compared to an adult's, but transformation in character is no less evident as a child grows in desire to know more about Jesus, loves to obey Jesus, grieves over disobedience, and bears the fruit of the Spirit. These are the kinds of evidences that indicate conversion has taken place. Rather than depending on pinpointing day and time that this began, the date of conversion is never to be the issue. The reality of a life changed by the gospel of Jesus with renewed affections for Jesus is most important. Now, I've got four closing thoughts here. The first one is for the church. Church, let us pursue humility. Church, let's ask God to make us a humble people Let's ask God to destroy our pride. And may we be a Philippians 2 kind of a church. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, CLF, which is yours in Christ Jesus. May God help us to be a humble people. Now, second thought is for parents. Moms, dads, let us be faithful in bringing our kids to Jesus. Let us be faithful in toiling the ground, sowing gospel seeds, watering those seeds, and then praying to God for rain. Praying to God for gospel fruit and the grace as parents to be faithful, to be patient, and to be fully trusting in Him that He will do what is just. Well, let me say something to you. Christmas is a great opportunity to do this. Today is the very first Sunday of Advent. Advent means coming, as we are remembering the coming of Jesus, that He, the God who took on flesh. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. Parents, listen, there are a billion resources online that you could use during this Advent season that can help you point your family to Christ. There is one in the library. There is this little book called Keeping Holiday. There's about three or four of these books in the library. It's a fantastic book that talks about how to enter into this kingdom. It's really good. So if you want to get it, it's in the bookstore, not the library, the bookstore. And there's about four copies of it. But again, there are a ton of resources online on what to do for Advent as parents. This is a great opportunity, parents, moms, dads, to bring our kids to Christ. The third closing thought is for kids. Today is Family Sunday, and there are some children in the audience. And kids, what I would encourage you to do is to think about what I said today and talk to your mom and dad about Jesus. Parents, talk to your kids today. Kids, read the Bible if you can, or ask your parents to read it with you or for you, and ask God to help you, to teach you about Himself and why He died on the cross for sinners, and then turn from your sins. My kids sin. And I'm constantly telling them, you got to turn from your sin. You got to obey mom. You got to obey dad. You got to honor mom, and Jesus can help you do this. He can give you the grace for this. So kids, talk to your moms, talk to your dads today, to your grandparents, to your whoever brought you here today about Christ when you leave. And the last thought is for those of you who whose kids are all grown up, those of you who are single, those of you who maybe never had kids. Listen, my family needs you. My kids need you. Parents need you. Join with the parents in our church to help bring our kids to Christ. We can do this by living like Christians. Wow, that was deep. Let's just be Christians in front of our kids. Let's be full of joy and gratitude, and let's just be like Christ. We can serve you can serve our families in CLF Kids or CLF Students. You can speak to our kids about Jesus and the gospel, and you can be patient to answer their questions about God's word. But church, listen, we are in this together. We need you. Our kids need you. So there it is, a thought for a church. Let's pursue humility. A thought for parents. Let's be faithful in bringing our kids to Christ because he can save them. Kids in the room, talk to your moms, talk to your dads today about Jesus, about this sermon, and then the rest of you who may be single, who may have never had kids or whose kids are grown up, we need you. We are in this together. We need you. Let's pray.